First reading this morning is not only from 1 Corinthians 7, it is 1 Corinthians 7. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I but the Lord, that is. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule that I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when he was called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who was free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers and sisters, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they do not, those who mourn as if they did not, those who are happy as if they were not, those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep, those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them, for this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone is worried that he might not be acting honorably toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if his passions are too strong and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. And the second reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. May God grant Larry understanding to preach this.
Well, I like the scripture, so I got nothing more to say. Not so. We've been looking at the topic of marriage and God's intention and purposes for marriage. And we looked at the role of both men and women in marriage and God's covenant and plan for us biblically. Now we want to look at the subject of sexuality in marriage. Does the Bible have anything to say to us regarding sex and its role and intention in marriage? It certainly does, doesn't it? No series on marriage could possibly be complete without addressing this subject. And so let's look at what the scripture has to say to us regarding this delicate subject. It was some years ago, but I've discovered that some purchases are harder than others. You know what I mean? I don't have a hard time with groceries or hardware or blue jeans. But what causes my forehead to sweat, makes my face red, and increases my self-consciousness and embarrassment is the ladies' lingerie department. I was in my early 30s, and it was a lovely little boutique in Heritage Mall in Edmonton. And I walked by several times before I went in. And I went in to purchase a lovely little black nightie for my wife. I stood there trying to be obscure, behind displays, waiting for the lineup to go down at the customer service desk. And then I grabbed the hanger and I went to pay, cash in hand, to avoid any unnecessary delays and make the transaction as quickly as possible. And what a relief to be out there and in the mall with my purchase properly concealed in a shopping bag. Some purchases are just plain harder than others, as well as some sermons. So what does the Bible say about sexuality? Not an easy subject, but a necessary one. Our sexuality is one of the most significant qualities of our identities. Our psychological and spiritual health is unalterably linked to it. Our sexuality is so embedded in our psyche and that our world is defined by it on numerous levels. Look at the advertising industry, the movie, music, and entertainment industry. Look at our justice system, our healthcare system, the pharmaceutical industry. Sexuality is no small aspect of either our personalities or our deviance. Or for that matter, even our economy. Consider how much vice is directly related to sex. Look at how many ways of sexual sin is expressed. Pornography, rape, pedophilia, prostitution, bestiality, perversion, adultery, incest, fornication, sodomy, lust, and lewdness. In our world today, it is not treated with either the care or caution that the Bible teaches us to. So we must speak to it from a biblical premise. Sex and fire are fairly compatible entities. Both are the finest gifts we may have, but beyond their God-given parameters, they become scorching, destructive, and merciless. The greatest gift can become the greatest evil. Now, God has purpose for sexuality. It is not just a built-in recreational activity that we all get to do with whatever we want. There are reasons and designs for this gift. The first is blatantly obvious, and that is procreation. The second is for expression, and it is a means of communication. And then thirdly, it is intended for pleasure. And I want to look at each one of these individually. First, the purpose is procreation. Sexuality is a means for mankind to reproduce himself. It should not be surprising that God should choose to allow the creation of human beings as a result of this primary act of sexual union between two people. Love is a creative force, and hence God intended reproduction to be as a function of sexual love between a man and a woman. Genesis 1, 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And then in Psalm 127, verses 3 to 5, sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. I can remember before I was married, our pastor preached a sermon on the barrenness of Rachel out of Genesis chapter 29. And afterwards, he asked all of those who were trying to start a family but couldn't to come forward. Now, how's that for an altar call? About 10 or 12 couples came to the front of the church, and the pastor and the board prayed for them. They anointed them with oil, and then we all went to our homes or to Swiss Chalet. Now, about a year later, our church had a baby dedication service. And guess what? About 9 of those couples were up at the front there, dedicating their babies to the Lord. And I've never forgotten that. The purpose of sexuality is procreation. And God has ordained and will bless that. Then secondly, sexuality serves the purpose of allowing us an avenue of expression of love in a way that words cannot fulfill. And this is probably the most significant purpose of all. God has a big purpose for sex because he has a big purpose for marriage. God designed sexual intercourse to weld two people together. It is more than a physical act. It is the welding together of two beings into one flesh. And we read that in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. In Ephesians 5, Paul teaches that marriage is a model here on earth of what God wants in relationships between Christ and the church. Jesus tells us in John 10, verse 30, that he is one with the Father. And then in John 17, 20 to 25, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, we read of his intentions for the church. He wants us to be one with him as he is with the Father. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, we read, "But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit." Marriage is a living parable, an unalterable symbol that models for the world the mystical union that Christ has with his church. Marriage, then, is templated off of Christ and his church. It is not the other way around. Marriage has a grand and even cosmic meaning, therefore. Stanton L. Jones is chairman of the psychology department at Wheaton College, and he quotes from Andrew Greeley's research in Faithful Attraction. Interestingly, the scientific evidence supports this. If it is God's intent that sexual intercourse is to bond two people together for life in marriage, what would we expect the effect of premarital sex and cohabitation to be? Those actions should make marriage less likely to work. And that is what the facts show. The more premarital sex people have, the more likely they are to have affairs in marriage, the less likely they are to have optimal sexual relationships in marriage, and the less likely they are to be satisfied with their marriage. There are spiritual consequences to premarital sex. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God speaks to our spirits. Well, then the question is, how does the physical affect the spiritual? The physical act of sex is not just a physical act. It is more than that. It is a communication deeper than words, an expression of a deeper plane than what can be verbalized. Dr. Jim Talley of Focus on the Family outlines several consequences to the practices of premarital sex. First, it breaks our ability to spiritually communicate with God and He with us. Secondly, it destroys our capacity for intimacy and impedes our ability to develop in future relationships. And then it robs us of a vital part of our spirits. And then finally, it affects our ability to commit. Dr. Talley goes on to say, "The struggle with the temptation doesn't compare with the struggle you will have with the consequences. Even statistics show that people who are involved sexually before marriage or cohabitate before marriage are more likely to divorce." We need a high view of sexuality because we have a high view of marriage as Christians. And this must be seen in our homes and modeled to our children. Too often I have found, when I counsel a troubled marriage, that the value of what is important and what is not is very often twisted. Too often marriage is viewed by adults as it is by 5-year-old Christy Alley, as told by her grandmother, Sonia. "I was watching my 5-year-old granddaughter, Christy, play with her dolls. At one point, she staged a wedding, first playing the role of the bride's mother, who assigned specific duties, and then suddenly becoming the bride with her teddy bear groom. She picked him up and said to the minister presiding over the wedding, 'Now you can read us our rites.' Without missing a beat, Christy became the minister, who said, 'You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say may be held against you. You have the right to have an attorney present. You may kiss the bride.'" Sex is a gift from God, and like any gift, it can be abused. But God's intention is that sex be used rightly both inside and outside of the marriage covenant. Within marriage, it is to be shared lovingly with gratitude to edify and build unity and joy to a couple. And outside of marriage, its purposes are equally as vital. Outside of marriage, it is to be disciplined and bring honor to God by costly obedience in living a chaste life. This is where we learn commitment. By obedience rather than selfish gratification, by serving God rather than serving the lust of the flesh. Dave Rover served with the U.S. Navy during the Vietnam War. During his tour of duty, the boat he was stationed on was directed to a hostile sector. With heart-pounding fear, navigating down a heavily foliaged river, they came into an enemy territory. Not being able to see, Dave tossed a phosphorus grenade to clear some of the foliage and dense bush. Not satisfied that he had done the job, he threw a second grenade. But this time, the grenade blew up beside his head. Half of his face was blown off by the white phosphorus, and 40% of his body was burned. Dave tells how incredibly sensitive he was to rejection. And now his face, the most visible part of a person, was virtually destroyed. And as he lay in hospital in a burn ward in Japan, he and his roommate, also severely burned, awaited the arrival of their wives. His roommate's wife arrived first. She looked at her husband and said, "This is too much for me. I could never walk down the street with you looking like that." And with that, she took off her wedding rings and dropped them on the bed. Within an hour, the man died. Then Dave's wife, Brenda, she arrived. Fearing a similar response, Dave was anxious and tense. His wife was still a teenager, and she came in, and her words to Dave were, "I want you to know I really love you, Davey." Then she kissed what was left of his lips and then said, "Welcome home." Dave recovered from his wounds and returned to the U.S. He has to wear a hairpiece, a prosthetic ear, and an artificial eye. But with skill and sensitivity, he ministers to the scars on the hearts of young people all over the world. His wounds provide a universal language, a catalyst for the language of love and healing for a generation that looks on the inside the way he does on the outside. And he declares, "In this hulk of a man, there isn't a scar on the inside because of Jesus." That is the power of love. A marriage has the power of life or death. And then thirdly, the purpose of sexuality is for pleasure. Well, how do we prove that biblically? One of the most substantial proofs is the Song of Solomon, a book that Jews are not permitted to read until they are the age of 30. The entire book lends itself unavoidably to the conclusion that pleasure is a distinct aspect of sexuality. Who can question the joy and preoccupation of this young Shulamite woman and her beau? It is Romeo and Juliet without the tragedy. Another proof is Genesis 28 and verse 12. The Lord is telling Abraham in Theophany that he is going to have a son. Sarah is listening at the door, and when she hears this, she laughs. And scripture reads, So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Now this word, pleasure, is Eden, the feminine form of the Garden of Eden, and it literally means sexual delight. How about that? Then in Genesis 26 and verse 8, we read of Abimelech, king of the Philistines, seeing Isaac caressing his wife Rebekah. And Isaac had attempted to protect himself by telling Abimelech that the Rebekah was his sister. That way he wouldn't get killed and she get a new husband. Then Abimelech sees him caressing her. And then he knows that Isaac lied. Now this caressing was not something that one does to his sister, which is what gave Isaac away. The Hebrew word is playing with or toying with. The word is tsakak. It's a conjugal caress. Tony Campola is a sociologist from Eastern College, and he has outlined the roles that work and play have in our living balanced lives. We all need to work meaningfully and play purposefully to be fulfilled in life. And from this posture, he says, sex is a form of play. And might I say, it's the best kind. I really have an argument with those uptight theologians who view it in other terms. Those killjoy types of scholastic biblicists who want to make sex into something that is totally functional and designed only to perpetuate the human race turn me off. And they turn a lot of other people off too. No wonder so many with high libido levels have problems taking the church seriously or believing that Christian faith can be freeing. Why can't those theologians see how important playing is in sex? And how important it is keeping us human and real? Why couldn't they grasp the all-too-obvious fact that the couple who play together stay together? During Tony Campolo's graduate training, he tells of how his professor, who was supervising his major, gave him an assignment. And at that time, a whole host of sexologists came out with all of these different books on how to have sex, or the how-to books on sex. Some of you may remember those. The Joy of Sex, or Everybody Can Be Sexually Fulfilled. And Tony's task was to survey these manuals, these books, for a common theme or a unified ideology or a value system that these sexologists endorsed. And his conclusion is as follows. Then it hit me. These were books that made sex into work. They made what was one of the last vestiges of spontaneity in an over-mechanized and controlled society into a highly disciplined activity. These books were job descriptions. They were prescriptions that told people how to do what was expected of them right. They made it all so serious. They made it hard to imagine anybody ever laughing in the midst of it. The books reduced sexual play to a highly structured responsibility that demanded careful planning and explicit correctness. This is so wrong. Sex should be fun. And I am not about to say how to make it fun, because then I would just be doing just what those sexologists did. All that I can say is to make sure your partner is having a good time. I believe God would be pleased with that. And I think that summarizes the biblical position as well. We do not serve a selfish God. The Bible tells us in Revelation 4:11 and 1, that I prefer the King James Version in this verse. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is as pleased with a happy, healthy sexual relationship as we are in it. My goodness, we could also almost call it a form of worship. But we won't go there. But just on a final note, we need to address one more issue. There are some of us who have not followed God's design in our sexual lives. Some of us have failed before we were saved or after. Well, does God or Scripture have anything to say to us? 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 11 says this: Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then listen to this. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then murdered her husband. And in his repentance he prays, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. God is in the business of restoring, of rebuilding people's lives, including their sexuality. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. God restores purity, wholeness, and yes, virginity in his eyes. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 and verse 1. But we are also exhorted, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. That's 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20. Sometimes we will be amazed to see how far our loving God will go to restore health and wholeness in our lives. Some years ago, a couple fell into marital disharmony and they divorced. They went their separate ways and hadn't heard from nor seen one another for 2 years. And one summer, an evangelist was holding a crusade at a particular Bible camp. And at the end of a service, he asked for those who desired salvation to come forward. And Christians prayed and ministered to those who came forward. Many people responded. And one lady poured her heart out to her counselor of her brokenness and her marital breakdown. But on the other side of the altar area was her former husband giving his heart to the Lord. And this was entirely, obviously, orchestrated by God Himself. And that night, two hearts were reunited with God and then with one another. Their souls were healed, as well as their marriage. We sometimes call God the Hound of Heaven. I don't think He minds that reputation. He is relentless in pursuing the lost, restoring the broken, healing the wounded, and setting the captives free. Our God is a God of fresh starts. And He cares about every aspect of our lives, so we can trust His grace to make us whole, even in the most personal aspects of our lives. Amen? Amen. May God bless you this morning.